Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing here in our series, Kept by the Power of God. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, as we looked last week at the admonition to us as pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens here on this earth. Those of us whose citizenship is in heaven, we were admonished to conduct ourselves during our stay here honorably among the Gentiles. Wherever we are among the nations of the world, we as believers, as followers of Christ, we're to live in such a way that our conduct is honorable. That is, that our conduct, that our way of life, our living glorifies God, bringing credit to Him because of what He's doing in our lives here and now. Equipping us to live and to walk as we ought. Not necessarily as we want, but as we ought. The watching world, we're told, is looking on to see. As they see our obedience and as they see our love for one another, God will be glorified. They will give God the credit, even if they're doing so by persecuting us. Because living in a manner that is pleasing to God will make an impact upon the world. In order then to help us in this pursuit of honorable conduct, of walking worthy to the calling with which we've been called, as Paul put it, Peter says to believers in these churches that are under distress, that are suffering persecution, he tells them first, as we studied last week, that they need to submit to earthly authority. As we learn, this was not submission to every law. It's not submission to every command of men, but submission to every position of authority. He broke it down to say kings and governors, to different men in different positions, in different jurisdictions that rule over us in government. Wherever we're placed under authority, specifically in this context of government authorities, whatever nation we live in, we as Christians should be obedient citizens. We should be working and praying for the peace of our nation and its leaders, because when the nation's at peace, we've got peace. We're also told to be model citizens. Again, as we looked at it last week, we need to keep in mind that as we obey earthly authority, we're actually obeying God, aren't we? As He ordains all authority that is, and tells us that to disobey earthly authority is to disobey Him. And that's why we would obey God rather than men at times, if there is a discrepancy there. If there is a time that a man commands us in a position of authority to be disobedient to God, then we would rather obey God and disobey man, willing to suffer the consequences that that brings. So Peter continues now in chapter 2 in his instruction for us, and he tells us there's a second thing that we need to do in order to live honorably among Gentiles. So in verses 18 through 25, he tells us to submit to our masters. And then next week, as we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're going to see that there's a third way to live honorably, and that's found in being submissive spouses. So that's what the discussion of submission means, to talk about yielding, aligning up under, submitting ourselves to the rule of someone else. And usually, actually, when we talk about submission, the first place that we usually apply that in the discussion is the home, isn't it? We run to Ephesians 5, we go to 1 Peter 3, and we see the pattern for submission within the family. We tend to like to preach that quite a bit, because we think that it really is more complicated than it is. But notice what Peter's done here. As Peter structures our instructions for submission, he didn't start with the home. He started outside with the nation. This morning we're going to see submission in the workplace. So before we ever even get to the home, we've already been commanded to be submissive in every other circumstance we find ourselves in life. What Peter is telling us is if we're submissive to the nation, to authority there, if we're submissive in the workplace, to authority there, then submission at home ought to be a given. See, submission is not just a command for wives. What we're going to learn, in fact, is that submission is a command for all believers in every circumstance. Submission is a way of life without which we cannot walk as we ought, and we cannot glorify God as we should. So our text today tells us that we need to be submissive servants. Let's read this text, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter here makes a second point about submission. He says that as servants, we need to be submissive to our masters. Usually, this is explained within the context of slavery, the culture of slavery within the Roman Empire. Slaves that were owned as prisoners of war because of conquest, slaves that were owned because people owed a debt and were seeking to pay that debt off for themselves or their family, couldn't pay it, so they went to work it off, or as even part of this societal structure within the world at this time, where up to 20 or 30% of the people living in Rome lived in some form of slavery. And to be sure, the Word of God does address those who found themselves in this position and were also believers. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. People usually run straight to that because of admonitions that we find from Paul and other places about how to live under a master as a slave. But Peter does not use the word here, doulos, which is usually the word translated a bondservant or a bought and paid for slave. He uses the term oiketai, and oike is the root word for the word house. When you talk about the word edification, this is at the root, the building up of your house. Well, oikete, this is referring to a domestic worker. This is a household servant. It's somebody serving under another's authority in service to a house, to a home, or to a family. It also had begun to be used as one who worked for another for a wage. So this is a paid employee. This is not a bought and paid for slave. This is someone who is providing a service to someone for wages, for income. To serve then the master here, our manager or our boss, for a wage that we have agreed to work for in order to make a living. So people that Peter's writing to understood that as they provide a service, as they provide work for a wage, then they needed to be submissive to those that they were working for. Now, as soon as you understand that the text is talking about managers and bosses, you understand this is really not going to be a very fun passage. Because we all love working, don't we? We all love that tomorrow is Monday morning and we get to get up and go to work. Those of us who have to get up and go to work and report to managers and report to bosses. What is the number one thing that people at work complain about? Their boss. And they always complain that if they were boss, it would be different. You know, then everybody would just be complaining about them, and they would be complaining about the bosses that are still above them. And some people might also think here that if you don't work at a job, or if you don't receive a wage, then this text doesn't apply to you. If you're retired or out of the workforce, if you're a stay-at-home mom, or if you're a student, then you might think this doesn't apply. But remember what Jesus has taught us. To be a great leader, to make a great impact, we need to be a great servant. Just as we are His bondservants, bought and paid for, slaves of Jesus Christ, we're also expected to serve others. For the sake of the gospel, we're called to esteem all others as better than self. That means we are to see everyone else as a higher rank than we see ourselves. And so we're called for the sake of the gospel to serve everyone. We are ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation, working for the kingdom of God in service to others. We're equipped within the church, in fact, by elders and pastor teachers so that we might do the work of ministry. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 4. And the phrase there, the work of ministry, means literally the work of service. It's the word for deacon there, serving one another within the body of Christ. So we in the church are equipped by the word of God, rightly preached, by the church properly led to be ready for the work day in and day out of serving others around us. At some point in our lives, whether it be as a citizen of a nation under civic authority, whether it is an employee, or whether it is as a family member or even a church member, we're going to find out that all of these verses in 1 Peter 2 and 3 apply to every follower of Jesus Christ. All of us have been called to a lifestyle of submission, serving Christ under Him and serving any authority He has ordained over us. and also serving even any person that we find in need. Service is to be our attitude. It is our position within the kingdom. So as our master, now the Greek term for master usually is the word kurios. We're familiar with that. It is usually translated Lord. Jesus is our kurios. He is our Lord, our master. We do find it at times difficult to be submissive and obedient even to Him, don't we? And let's face it, that's what sin and trespass and iniquity is. It's disobedience to the Lordship of Christ. When we look at it, Jesus isn't a harsh master, is He? We studied last week. He said His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He gives us a life. He lights our path. He walks with us. He lives through us. He bears fruit. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. He is a gentle good shepherd. I mean, just think about this list. He's a gentle good shepherd. He's a great physician. He is both our Lord and our friend. Probably should have sung this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus. We can say that He's a master who is pleasant to serve. And yet we have difficulty serving even Him as we ought. Well, what about other masters? What about other lords? What about others who are over us, to whom we're called to submit, to line up under in obedience? Are all our bosses pleasant people? Have you had bosses that you've enjoyed working for? Sure. Have you had bosses that you wished and hoped that you'd never have to work for ever again? We've been there. We've had those kinds of jobs. But we're called to submit to masters, to bosses, whether they're easy to please or not. All managers are not good managers. All managers are not those who we would be eager to please. But Jesus is not making a distinction here. As Peter writes to us, the command of the Lord, it is that we're to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. And the really difficult part sometimes in this situation is that this is a situation where we have willingly put ourselves in that position of service. We have yielded to that authority willingly. You know, people say, well, that's easy. Then if you have a bad boss, quit. That might be one choice for you if it's really that bad. But as much as it depends upon us, what does Paul tell us to do? To live at peace with all men. And if we've willingly submitted ourselves to do a job, to do it well, to have conduct that is honorable, because ultimately all of the work that we do reflects upon God. Peter here tells us to be submissive to our masters in fear. But I think there's something that we miss. I spent some time studying, pulled out the Greek this week, and this actually has been one of my favorite passages in a while to look at the Greek text. But I want to tell you a secret this morning. I have come across some hidden knowledge. I have found a hidden Bible code deep in this text. And Peter's actually telling us that we need to be submissive to masters and managers and bosses and other people who are nice to us, agreeable, and easy to get along with. All the other managers we can just write off and disobey. You should have stopped listening as soon as I said secret Bible code and hidden knowledge, right? No, that's not what Peter says. No, it's not. And that actually contradicts specifically what he is saying here. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Sometimes you wonder if it'd be too much to ask for a few more of the good and gentle, right? But we're to submit. Whatever their disposition, whatever their ability, whatever their temperament, if they're over us in authority, we are to be submissive. And when we do look at the Greek, it gets better, because we find here that the word for master in this verse is not kurios. It is the Greek word despotes. And it sounds just like what it means. The English word that we get from this is the word despot. Oh, fantastic. What's a despot? He's that little stubby guy over in North Korea with the funny haircut, right? No. Well, yes, but no. The term here actually refers to anybody who is a ruler or to a master. It has a connotation of being a ruler, somebody who is the boss. And originally it didn't even refer to somebody who was bad or wicked as they were leading. It simply referred to somebody in a position of authority. But you know how we are. In our human nature, we all love authority so much. And because we find it so easy and natural to submit to authority, to yield and surrender and serve others, the word actually began to have a negative connotation. In our desire for independence, as we forget that liberty brings with it, like we learned last week, liberty brings with it responsibility, not the right to do as we want, but as we ought, Peter Marshall said. We have it ingrained in our national DNA to despise authority. So a despot to us is somebody who is difficult to serve because we've decided that either they don't deserve to be served or that it's beneath us to bow to their wishes and wants. To someone who we know by the very nature of their character, as we've presumed it to be, that they are unworthy of our submission. That to us is a despot. And while some masters might be bad and some might be harsh and others might be good and gentle, we're told to submit to them all. To submit to them all with fear. And the word fear here doesn't mean being afraid. It means to be humbly respectful in our attitude. We are to submit and to obey those we serve with a right heart attitude, no matter how they act or what kind of service we believe they deserve. Anybody wear steel-toed boots this morning? This one got my toes a little bit this week. Because you see, this is not merely honoring the position. Because we've been told this. We've been told if they are a dishonorable person of low character, you don't have to respect them. Just respect their position. We know about people like that. We call them politicians. In our estimation, they don't deserve honor or respect. And so we will strain and struggle through it to respect the position, but in doing so, we will clearly tell people that we do not respect the person in that office or in that position. But that is contrary to what the Scripture teaches us here. As followers of Jesus Christ, we see that the honor that we give is the honor that is deserved, not because of a person's character, but because that person has been created in the image of God and ordained by Him to serve over us as an authority. We honor the person because God has put them in that position, whether we see them fit for that respect and honor or not. Otherwise, to honor the position but not the person is really the same thing as what God complained about with His people in the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, especially in the book of Amos. It's like worshiping God, but our heart and our lips are not in sync. They're disengaged from one another. You see, God made us who we are. He put us where we are. And that's true for those He put over us in authority as well. He wants what we believe and feel and think in our heart to match what we say and what we do. Now, that doesn't mean that if the situation is really bad that we can't look or yearn for a new job and pray for a better provision and want a better boss. But it does mean that while God has us where He has us, we honor and respect and serve those He has put over us, no matter their disposition toward us. And if you listen to gossip in the workplace, the top thing most employees gripe about is management. The solution is always to make somebody else manager, but that really doesn't change anything. The cycle of discontentment in the workplace is born out of an unwillingness to submit. It's an unwillingness to yield ourselves to those in authority, to those who we are called to serve. Now, another interesting word here. The term for harsh master, for a master who is good and then a master who is harsh. The word for harsh is the Greek word skolios. I love this because Peter is using a bunch of Greek words that we can understand exactly what he's saying without even translating it. We know what that word means. That means that we all, on the authority of the Bible, can go to work tomorrow and tell our boss that the Bible calls him a despot with scoliosis. He's crooked through and through. Now, the term skolios, it does mean twisted. The harsh there means twisted or perverted, not straight and true. And in this usage, specifically in this context, it refers to unfairness. This is a boss who doesn't shoot straight with those who serve under him. It's not being fair. Have you ever worked for a boss who wasn't fair? Well, guess what? You've heard it before. Life's not fair. Oh, and by the way, God's not fair. Oh, and even more, by the way, aren't you glad? God is not fair. God is gracious. So why should work be fair? We live in a fallen world. But don't ever forget, it's a world under the care and governance of a gracious and sovereign good God. So when we find ourselves serving under a harsh, twisted master, we submit with the right heart attitude of respect and honor, because all authority comes from God. So we learned first this morning that we serve God best by serving those He has put over us. In verse 19 and 20, then, he talks about submission that is commendable. Not just that we're to submit in any circumstance. He writes, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God." So he tells the reader, we're doing this, we're acting in submission, inside and out, in our hearts, with our mouth, with our actions, all of us, all our being, we are being submissive to God-ordained authority. We do this because of conscience, for conscience' sake. Because ultimately we understand that we work as unto the Lord, because He ultimately is our Master. So our submission to others is an extension to our submission to Christ. If we fail to submit to earthly authority, Peter is telling us, then we're failing to submit to Christ. And about that, Jesus did ask, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do the things which I say?" You see, if we buck the system, if we provoke a harsh response from our bosses, if we instigate the friction, then certainly we can't complain about our treatment or expect God's blessing in that situation. But if we do have to take a stand for conscience' sake and bear up under a boss that is crooked and bad and harsh and wicked, we do that with a humble heart. Not with a proud disregard for authority, not in defiance. Obeying God rather than men in no way means that we act defiantly or hatefully or spitefully toward those who we have to disobey. If we have to obey God rather than men, then we need to take a stand quietly and calmly and humbly, all the while being willing to pay the consequence, to pay the price, to bear up under the results of our actions. The apostles showed us this. They were willing to be thrown in prison, weren't they? They were threatened with prison. And what did they say? "We ought to obey God rather than men." They didn't say, "You have no right to throw us in prison." They said, "We're going to obey God." And when the suffering was turned up and when things got even hotter and more difficult, you notice what the apostles prayed and what they asked people to pray for them? They didn't say, "Pray that the suffering would stop. Pray that the persecution would be lessened. Pray that they wouldn't throw us in prison." You know what they prayed? "Pray that God would give us boldness. To be able to be willing to stand and to obey God rather than men, even if it meant paying a price." You see, there are things we are going to be commanded to do that we simply cannot and must not do. And so we submit to harsh treatment if necessary. We stand being willing to suffer for that stand. That's what it is to submit to God for conscience' sake. In Ephesians 6, 5 through 7, Paul tells us, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men." And in Colossians 3, 22 through 25, he says something along the same lines. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In Matthew 5:11, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." You see, if we have to take a stand, if we do have to choose to obey God rather than men, we'd better be doing it for conscience' sake, for the cause of obedience to Christ. It has to be our desire to be obedient to the Word of God and not a desire to have an excuse to be disobedient to an earthly authority. That's why we're under the exception so often, isn't it? We like the opportunity to disobey the authority over us. And too often we use that as an excuse. "I ought to obey God rather than men." Well, if we do, we don't do it for the sake of being disobedient. We do it for the sake of being obedient to God, honoring Him. Peter says when we submit like this, he says in this verse, when we submit for conscience' sake, this is commendable. This is worthy. People should take notice. God certainly does. If you have to suffer a grievous situation, if you have to suffer for following God's word, for standing for what is right, if it's not your fault because of some evil that you have done that you are suffering. All too often we have to admit that we suffer as a direct result of something we have done. We make a mess and then complain about how the consequences are too difficult and it's not fair. But if we're suffering for conscience' sake, if we are suffering because we've been obedient to God, He says, this is commendable and I want you to suffer patiently. To patiently endure suffering. It gets worse and worse, doesn't it? First he tells us, be obedient to your masters with a right heart attitude all the way deep down in the inner man. Honor them because of their authority, because God has given it to them. And now he says, if you have to take a stand for doing what's right, that's not to be a point of pride. That means you be willing to bear up under the consequences of your obedience to God and disobedience to man by patiently enduring suffering. We simply would rather not. We'd rather not endure suffering. We'd rather not be patient. Peter asks, what credit is it if when you are beaten, and the word beaten here does not mean a physical beating, it means when you are beaten down, when you are mistreated, when you are downtrodden for your faults. He says, what credit is it if when you are beaten down for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If we deserve being put back in our place, we should take it patiently. Even if we don't deserve mistreatment, especially when we don't deserve mistreatment by those over us, we take it patiently. But because of conscience, we're to endure grief and suffering at the hands of those over us. If they abuse us, if they mistreat us, we yield to God first and submit to them as best we are able with His help, knowing that our mission is to reach them. To reach them with the gospel. Those who are bad bosses, those who are harsh, those who are crooked, those who mistreat and act unfairly, those under them, they need to be reached with the gospel, don't they? That's what they're exhibiting. And we can never forget that wherever we are, we're a missionary. We're on a mission. We're on a gospel mission every day of our lives. We are salt and light. We're to live out the gospel in front of the world, before those who know Him, before those who don't know Him. We're to be living this out in obedience. Our conduct, he says, is commendable as we point people to Christ. And let's be honest, who among us doesn't need to be pointed to Christ daily anyway? To be pointed back to the truth of who He is and what He's done for us. In Hebrews 6:12, the writer of Hebrews says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Paul follows that in 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12 by writing, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's talking about being patient. And patient at its root means to stay. It means to remain. Especially under ill treatment and difficult circumstances. To remain where you are until God removes you. When you look at that, there's really no wonder why we hate patience. Who likes to stay? Who likes to remain when times are tough? We would rather run. We would rather flee. We would rather get away. We would rather escape. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is patience, gives us what we need to stay put. Peter has used the term commendable twice in verses 19 and 20. We usually think of something commendable as being praiseworthy, but the word that Peter uses here for commendable is actually the Greek word charis. Who knows what the word charis means? It means grace. We're familiar with the term charismaton or charismatic, referring to the gifts of grace given by God to the church. Peter's using the term in such a way that we can read it to say, if you are suffering for mistreatment, for conscience sake and obedience to God, this is commendable. That is to say, this is proof of grace. It is proof of the presence of God's grace in your life. What better way is there to prove the level of grace in our life by being gracious when we're reacting under harsh circumstances? Why is it that so many who claim to hold the doctrines of grace are the least gracious people we know? It's grace, and it's to produce graciousness. When people mistreat us, when they abuse us, when they're unfair toward us, when we're supposed to be submissive to them, our response is proof of the presence or absence of God's grace in our life as we appropriate it. Are we responding out of grace or reacting out of pride? And God's grace is just like His mercy. He gives it freely. He gives it abundantly. And we will never use it all up. We'll never take it to the limit. So what should our response be if we have evidence that God's grace is present and working in our life? If you were in a circumstance and you knew that a proper response from you in that circumstance was a signpost of the grace of God being active in your life, what should your response be? You'd think if you see proof of God's grace in your life that you rejoice, right? That's exactly why James can tell us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How often do we, when we suffer, do we go to God and begin to make demands and expect that if we pray in faith, our circumstances are going to change for the better? I mean, because after all, we all deserve better, right? Not really. See, we're not thinking in terms of grace or patience or hope or rejoicing. We want this perceived undeserved trial to be over, to be gone. We want a new job or we want the boss to get transferred. Better yet, demote him under me, and then we'll see how it is. Now, suffering and trials, especially in a situation where we should be submitting ourselves, yielding ourselves to the authority of others, that gives us a reason to rejoice, to put on display for the world what it means to walk in the grace of God. As believers, each of these difficult situations is an opportunity for us to benefit from grace, to put God's grace to work in our daily life. So not only is submission in any circumstance expected, not only is Peter telling us that submission in any circumstance is commendable, he goes on in verse 21 and he says that submission is a calling. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." We're called to a life of submission. And we have been given the perfect example of submission in Christ. He shows us best how to humble Himself and how to humble ourselves and endure unfairness. If we look back at James 1 for a moment, James there wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If we need patience, where do we get patience? Well, the Bible tells us that patience is produced in and through us by the Holy Spirit when we are under pressure suffering a trial. And that's exactly why people say don't pray for patience. Because that's where patience is produced. But when we understand what patience is, when we understand where patience comes from, when we see it as the fruit of the Spirit that it is, and when we see how it works, why wouldn't we pray for patience? It's not like we're not going to have trials in our daily life anyway, isn't it? If we know we're going to have trials, pray for patience. With the right heart attitude, we can be better prepared to respond instead of to react when we find ourselves under pressure. Back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21 through 23, Jesus said, "What do you wish?" He's talking to James and John's mother. She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus says literally, when she says, "I want my sons to sit at your right hand and your left hand," Jesus' reply is, "Do you really want to immerse them in the world of being on my right and on my left? Do you even know what that's going to require of them?" And they spoke up. They see, they got their mom to go ask first because they didn't want to ask. So get mom to ask. Jesus will say yes to mom. But then when he says, "Are you sure that you can bear up and be immersed in this situation with me?" They said, "We are able." That is just brazen foolishness, isn't it? James and John, "Of course we can take whatever you could take, Lord." That is just blind faith. He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." You see, they weren't wanting to be there so that they could serve him. They were wanting to be there because those were going to be the positions of authority. They wanted to be Jesus' generals. "Let us lead." I wonder sometimes reading that if maybe they were getting tired of Peter talking all the time. "Put us on the right and the left. Let us lead." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And as they argued over greatness and position within the kingdom here, then Jesus teaches us that if you want to lead, you have to serve. Think about Jesus in the upper room. The disciples were all about leadership. But think about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. Peter is giving us Jesus as the example to follow when it comes to humility and submission. And this is where we see it best in John 13. When he was there with the disciples, he assumed the position of the lowest ranking servant or slave in the house. He took a towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet, even Judas's feet. He willingly humbled himself to serve his disciples, who hours later were going to scatter into the night, abandoning him, denying him to the Romans and the Jewish leaders as he was being tried and crucified. Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Master, Creator, Redeemer, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He yielded all of His rights, all of His rank, all of His reputation, and submitted Himself to His disciples and washed their feet. He served them, and now we're told to serve others following His example, even if that means to willingly and patiently endure unfair treatment while we serve. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 18, writes, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Did he just say light affliction? Light affliction? You know what Paul suffered? Falsely accused, imprisoned, beaten with stripes, stoned several times until he was almost dead, shipwrecked, almost drowned, bitten by a snake, plots to assassinate him, put in prison, put under house arrest, chained to a guard, 24/7. And eventually, when he made an appeal to Caesar, the appeal was rejected and he was beheaded. And he says, this is our light affliction. We have nothing to complain about when it comes to our bosses, do we? In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul told Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. See, patient endurance is part of what we inherit from Christ to receive grace, to live that grace in daily life, proving that God's grace is present in our lives by our patient endurance. For to this we have been called. We don't patiently endure. We panic and we want an escape. We need to learn patience. Every Christian is called to this, to submission, to service, to servitude. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us we're to be filled with the Spirit. And as a result, then, we're to be able to submit to one another. By the power of the Spirit, we're able to yield ourselves, our rights, our rank, our reputation, and even our expectations as we serve others for the sake of the gospel. Peter gives us the perfect example. He says, Christ is the example. The word for example that he uses here is another great word. It means the underwriting. And it refers to a teacher who would trace out the lines on a page for a student to write over, to follow the pattern. It's like tracing the letters to learn penmanship. Those of you old enough to remember what penmanship is. Jesus is our underwriting. He's the pattern that we're to trace in our daily walk. So think about this. The best example in all of creation for learning submission is by tracing the work of the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Master, the Creator, the Lord who is high and lifted up. Think about this. You don't get any higher in rank than God, do you? Jesus' name is above every other name. And yet, as the highest of the high, He is given to us as the perfect example of the lowest of the low. Now, we would expect to learn submission. Honestly, as we think about it, we would expect to learn submission by finding a lifelong servant whose only manner of life was living to serve others. To find the lowest of the lowly to examine their behavior. But how did Jesus behave? As the lowest of the low. That's the example that he sets. Peter, again, to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, we're learning here that Christ is not merely an example to follow. He's actually our standard. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now, where do we usually get into trouble when we're mistreated by a boss? Usually it's the things we mumble under our breath as we turn to walk away from a boss and we've been told to do something. And we reply when we're caught. Did I say that out loud? You ever heard somebody say that? They say something that they know they shouldn't say. And so they try to play it off with I was just kidding. Or did I say that out loud? Unfortunately, for most of us, everything we say out loud. Saying it out loud, though, is not the problem, is it? We say it out loud because it came from our heart. We say things we ought not to say because we think things we ought not to think. We don't see it as an opportunity, as a proof for grace. We want to fight for our rights and our reputation. We want to fight for our way. We want to be able to blame our boss's personality or temperament or leadership ability or lack thereof. We want to blame and justify our sinful hearts and thinking instead of yielding and submitting and serving. But Jesus has set our standard. Righteous, spotless, sinless. And yet he was condemned to die for sin. When he was condemned, he didn't revile. He didn't threaten, Peter tells us. He surrendered and he suffered. He allowed himself to be abused. He was falsely accused in order to be obedient to the will of God. Well, when we're mistreated, do we believe that God can and will take care of us? Do we believe that vengeance belongs to God? Or do we act in a manner that would suggest that vengeance is up to us? This passage really, in Peter, has Isaiah 53 all over it, doesn't it? Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 9 of Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Think about Jesus facing false witnesses before the Sanhedrin. As he was put on trial, in Matthew 26, we read about it, starting in verse 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you were the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." See, these witnesses came and falsely accused Christ, but he didn't answer them anything. Pilate even asked him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus' answer was that he didn't answer a word. And Pilate marveled greatly at that. Jesus didn't talk back. Now, when he was commanded under oath before God to answer truthfully, he did. He did testify to the truth of who he was. But when he was falsely accused, he did not revile back or threaten back. If anyone in the history of the world has ever truly been treated in a way that they did not deserve, surely it was Christ, wasn't it? And when we suffer unfairly and are mistreated, what better example is there to follow than his example? When Jesus did speak, when he was suffering and said something, what did he say? When they took him to Golgotha, when they nailed him to the cross, when they lifted that cross up on the hill there, what was the first thing he said from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In verse 24, we see that not only is he our standard, Jesus is also our substitute. Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Galatians 3:13 explains that for us, telling us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Isaiah 53:5 tells us, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." We almost cringe when we read those verses today, don't we? Because so many take those verses and say that because Jesus was crucified, then we should never be sick a day in our life. That's not what the Bible's telling us. He's healing us from the curse, from the penalty for sin. It's not a cure here and now for the consequences of sin, but from the curse of sin, from wrath and judgment and bondage to sin. One day there will be freedom from the consequences of sin when we're glorified, when we are finally and completely saved. Until then, We're free from the curse, but we still suffer the consequences. He gave Himself for us so that we could be free, so that we could be saved, so that we could be submissive. And when we fail to submit, when we claim to be followers of Christ and we fail to have a right attitude, that is a direct result of our own sinfulness. As we're sanctified by the Spirit through the Word of God, we learn to submit to God and to others. And if we're not submitting, that is a point of sin that must be confessed. Not something we should have pride in or revel in. It's sin. Rebellion should be contrary to our thinking in Christ. In verse 25, then, Peter shows us not only that Christ is our standard for submission and our substitute so that we can be able to submit. He also tells us He's our shepherd. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, we're able to submit to those to whom we are commanded to submit because by grace we've been able to submit to Christ first. We submit to Him first and then we submit to others in obedience to Him. He teaches us submission by example and now as our shepherd by oversight. And the Greek word that he uses here for shepherd is the word poimen. Usually that is translated pastor. That's what the word pastor means. It means a shepherd. Christ is our pastor. We who serve the body of Christ as pastors, actually the term that my pastor growing up used, he would refer to himself, I like this, he would refer to himself as the under shepherd. It's not his sheep, but he's charged by the shepherd to shepherd them. We serve under the oversight of Christ, caring for the body. We shepherd and care for, we feed and lead the souls entrusted to us and for whom we will give an account to the chief shepherd who has bought the sheep with his own blood. Back in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, God has Isaiah pen these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus came and Jesus died to redeem us from sin. And what is sin but that which is rooted in rebellion? An unwillingness to submit to God's authority. In John 10:11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He is our shepherd, but you know he doesn't stop there. Peter says he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The word for overseer is the word that's translated in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and in Titus 1 as bishop. It's the word episkopos. You're familiar with that word. It's the word from which we get Episcopalian, denoting a form of church government, having overseers or elders. The word for elder is the Greek word presbyter, from which we get Presbyterian. Well, the word overseer means a manager, somebody who's charged with the duty of making sure things get done as they ought to get done. Who then is our example? Who is our overseer? It is the overseer. It's Christ. He is the bishop, the pastor, the manager, the overseer of our souls. So we've learned this morning that Christ has come to give us a standard for submission. He's become a substitute so that we're able to submit. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And as we submit first and foremost to Him, then any submission in our lives flows from that obedience to Christ. We have to admit that we're too prone to rebellion. When we hear a command, we automatically stiffen our neck, don't we? It's too easy for us to harden our hearts. And when we refuse to submit to someone who we believe simply does not deserve to be submitted to, in that instance, we're actually refusing to submit to God. It's rebellion against Him and His Word. He instructs us in Hebrews 13:7 and 17, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see, those to whom we are to submit to, they will give an account for their authority. Because that authority is given and granted by God, they will give an account to Him for their use of it. And for those of us who are called to submission, who is that again? Oh, that's right, all of us. For us, we submit as Christ submitted Himself, wholeheartedly, with a right attitude, honoring those, especially those who seem not to deserve honor, honoring those, because in honoring them we honor God. We honor the fact that He has ordained authority in our life. If they're in a position of authority, and we're in a position of service, then we follow the example set by Christ. And that doesn't mean that submission is easy, does it? Just wait for next week when we take us home to the husband and to the wife. But we have been given grace. We've been given the perfect example in Christ. We've been indwelt by the Spirit. We have the inspired Word of God. And we have each other within the body so that together we can learn to walk as we ought to walk. To follow this calling. To walk in a commendable manner. I want you to keep this in mind this week. When you are patient, when you endure, when you suffer with the right attitude, when you are submissive, that's proof of the presence and working of God's grace in your life in this week to come. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the simple and clear instruction that you give us to be submissive. Father, we thank you that you remove any doubt or any question about what you mean when you provide your own Son as our perfect example and standard, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who has shown us what it means to humble himself, to be obedient as a man, obedient to your will, obedient even to the point of death. In that humiliation, in that lowering of himself, I pray that you would remind us that we're to esteem all others as better than self, to serve all those around us who have needs, to honor those who are over us, to obey them, whether we think they deserve it or not. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to see the outworking of grace in our life as we struggle with thoughts of rebellion, of getting even, of getting what we deserve or think that we deserve. I pray that you would remind us that we have not been given what we deserve, but we've been given grace, and we thank you for it. Remind us about your grace working in our daily life, and remind us that we are salt and light, that the way we behave under pressure will point to you either as a good witness or a bad. Help us to be salt and light, to do what is right in obedience to you for your glory alone. Give us patience. Bear in us this fruit of the Spirit. Walk with us in these trials so that we might rejoice. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.